Good evening. I'm preaching like this tonight. I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 17 down through verse 1 of chapter 4. And before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You again this day. We thank You tonight, Father, for gathering us together to feed us with Your Word. We pray now, O Lord, that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit. That same Spirit that carried along the Apostle Paul as he wrote these words, we pray, O Lord, that You would send that Spirit down in our midst, that You would enable us, Father, to believe these words and to love Your Son all the more. We ask that You would do all these things in His name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Brethren, join in following My example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. We live today in a world, I think, that in many ways is captivated by the myth of self-sufficiency. We like to think of ourselves as being self-sufficient. The self-made man is the forefront of the images, at least, that our culture, and therefore in our own minds, it's there that is put forth as the pinnacle of human achievement. He did it himself, or perhaps to borrow some words from Sinatra, he did it his own way. He forged ahead. We have this idea of self-sufficiency, and even in our just regular daily lives, I think it flows in, where we begin to think that we have actually done all things that we have accomplished by ourselves without any kind of help behind us. For instance, just as an example behind this, when my wife and I, our family, were working on our house, we did a lot of that work ourselves. And I did some things that I didn't really know or how to do beforehand. And people would come to me and say, where did you learn how to drywall? Where did you learn how to wire your house? And I would say, well, I learned that on YouTube. And they would chuckle, and I would say, no, really, I learned how to do that on YouTube. And you can go to YouTube this evening, or maybe tomorrow morning would be better, and you can find out how to do almost anything. Even to the point where, you know, if you have a particular make of your car and you're having trouble with the brakes, put all that information in, and I almost guarantee you somebody has done it and filmed it and will show you how to do it. But you see, that sort of creates this idea of the do-it-yourself individual. I did it myself, when in reality, you had someone showing you how to do it, even if it was across a computer screen. So the reality is we can do almost nothing in our lives, Christian life or regular life, without some sort of guide. Someone has taught us, whether directly or indirectly, those things. You can be an autodidact. You can learn all things through going into a library. And yet, if men had not built that library, if men and women had not built it or written those books that are filling that library, you would not have that information. And so Paul here is pointing these Christians to recognize that they cannot live, particularly the Christian life, with a self-sufficient mindset. Rather, they are to follow Paul as he endeavors to follow Christ. And then as we continue on through this passage, we see how it's not just the example of Paul and others who were around. Ultimately, we cannot live this Christian life without the presence of Christ, who, of course, has blazed this trail of Christian living before us. So far from trying to be self-sufficient in our Christian walk, we are to live together in this community, joined to Jesus Christ as our head. But let's actually go through the way in which Paul builds his argument, because all of this is really sort of hanging together here. He begins by encouraging them to follow him. He says to them, "Follow me." He says, "Join my example. Join in following my example." And not just Paul's, of course, but those others that they have around who are setting for them an example. Perhaps he's thinking even of Epaphroditus. We've already seen how Paul has used Timothy and Epaphroditus as being this idea of the expression of the things that Paul has been encouraging them to do and to be as a church. He's thinking here of those in their midst who are, in fact, doing what Paul is doing. He is saying to them, look, we're all running this race, the race that he's been laying out for us, particularly here in Philippians chapter 3 that we've seen. We're all striving toward the same goal. We're all pressing forward toward this gracious, loving, upward call that we have in Christ Jesus. And so rather than, this idea of the Christian life being sort of when you turn the light on in the morning in the kitchen and the cockroaches scatter every direction. Maybe that doesn't happen to you, but you can imagine the scene, right? They just go all in different directions. It's more like turning on the lights and unfortunately seeing the group of ants that are in your kitchen that are all going in one direction. They're all together. This is what Paul is saying. We're headed in the same direction. We have the same goal. Let us join in following one another, the righteous, the good examples that we see in one another. This isn't an arrogant comment from Paul, as though to say, in contradiction to everything else he's just said, I have arrived. I know I said I haven't arrived, but really I have. And so I have to say I haven't arrived because I don't want anybody to think I'm conceited, but I really have arrived. And so if you want to get where I am, you need to follow me. I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying here. It's a biblical plea that God has surrounded us with godly men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And part of what the church is supposed to be is a mutually encouraging society. A society that's willing to say to one another, look, you're going astray. You're going down wrong paths. Those paths do not lead to the finish line that Christ has set before us. And so it's a community that's willing and able to exhort one another, to correct one another, but also to encourage. Yes, things are difficult in your life now, but Christ has come. Christ has redeemed us. The hope of the fulfillment of all of Christ's promises is before us. So even in the midst of your struggle, let us endeavor to continue heading toward that great finish line. It's this idea of living church as a community where we see the good examples in one another and we long to follow those examples. But notice that as Paul says, these individuals, as he thinks of himself and again, perhaps Epaphroditus, and no doubt Paul can come up with any number of people in his mind as he writes this, men and women in Philippi that are endeavoring to do the very things that Paul has been writing in this letter. Even as those images, those faces come into his mind, yet through the tears, he says, he sees these other faces. Perhaps they're the ones that he's been talking about in chapter 3. Those who are the dogs, the evil workers, those who are of the mutilation, those who are the Judaizers who've come into Philippi. Maybe there are some individuals in the church that he's learned either from his own time there or perhaps from Epaphroditus who are beginning to sort of lean in the direction of the Judaizing influence that's come into the city. He tells them, many walk of whom I have told you often. And now he says, I tell you even weeping. This is not a minor issue. This is a serious threat to the fellowship that is gathering there in that city. They, he says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. There's all kinds of opinion about who these individuals are. One opinion looks at this and sees here an example of those who have decided to go in a slightly different direction than the Judaizers. These are not legalists per se, but what we would call today an antinomian, someone who says the law of God is not binding on me. And it seems that it's possible anyway that that's what Paul is describing here. Now, the difficulty is that why would he introduce this other group with really no introduction and without much discussion, just a handful of words against them? Because if there were antinomians in the congregation, it seems that that would be a much bigger danger than an outside influence of Judaizers. And he spends more time, at least in terms of actual words, he spends more time discussing the dangers of the legalism of the Judaizers than he does if this is in fact a description of those who are, for lack of a better word, the theological word, they're antinomians. But it's also possible that he's utilizing these phrases not to describe another group that's thinking, in one sense, the opposite of the Judaizers, but in fact, he's gone back to speak of the Judaizers themselves. Their God, he says, is their belly. It's this idea of not following what is the truth in their hearts. And again, this is part of the distance between the way in which ancient Hebrews in particular thought about things and the way we do. Heart for us is usually a place of emotion, and our head is a place of intellect. But for Paul as a Hebrew, the heart is really the seat of who you are, and it includes, yes, your emotions, but also your intellect. So for a Hebrew to say to you back in these days, you know, use your heart, he's not saying just do whatever you want. It's really this idea of use your head is how we would say it. And here Paul is referring to a part of the body that is somewhat lower than the heart. It's the stomach. It's the intestines. It really is, in one sense, speaking of what we would call the heart, the idea of your desires. For Paul, those things would come from the bowels or the belly. And so he's saying these individuals are not following what they've been taught. They're following what they want. And however much these Judaizers might come to them, or perhaps even come to us, modern day Judaizers, and say, no, this is an intellectual decision on our part, Paul recognizes that the reason why they hold fast to things like circumcision, to things like the food laws, is not because they have been convinced intellectually of those things, but because they are so tied up in the cultural identity that comes with that, that it's no longer a matter of what we would say the head. We would say it's a matter of their hearts. Or Paul would say it's no longer a matter of their hearts. It's a matter of their bellies. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face, but at the end of the day, these people love their rules and regulations. Their God is not what God, what our God has revealed. It's what they want to be true. And so he says that their mind is set on earthly things. Not the things that are above that Paul is constantly pushing us to. And when Paul says, set your mind on the things that are above, who is he referring to? He's not really referring to a what, he's referring to a who. Set your mind on Christ, because that is your only entrance into the heavenly places. It is only because of Christ that Paul is able to write these words and say these things and encourage these things. But these individuals have set their minds not on the things that are above, but on the things that are of this earth. We can use Jesus' words from last Sunday morning. They're setting their minds on things that perish rather than on things that are eternal. Or, as we saw last week, Paul's one thing is to press forward. Their one thing is to focus on the here and the now. Focusing upon these outward signs of the covenant, of the old covenant for that matter, to focus on circumcision. To consider that we are able, by our efforts, to enter into fellowship with God. Their minds are not set on the things that are above. They're not being drawn forward to Christ. They're continuing to try and labor for that which ultimately perishes. And so Paul says that their glory is in their shame. Most likely here he is speaking of or an allusion to a prophecy in Hosea, where the prophet is talking about the priests and talking about the way in which God is going to transform their glory into shame. They've rejected the covenant God. They've rejected His commandments. They've rejected His ongoing revelation of who He is and what He's going to do. And because they've rejected the King, because they've rejected God, God is going to take all of the outward glory that is attached with the priesthood. And He's going to strip it from them. It's going to be for them a shame. It's, again, almost this picture of walking into the presence of God, and you're covered in this priestly garment, which was beautiful, particularly the high priest with the ephod and all the gems and all the accoutrements that go with that. And yet, as you cross closer and closer to Christ, you, at the judgment seat, you realize that as white as your garment appeared on earth, it is now covered with the filth of your sin and stained with the blood of your sin. And so what was to you glory on earth is now utter and complete shame in the presence of God. God has promised for His priests, those who would not hear Him, those who would not follow Him, that He would turn their glory into shame. And Paul is saying it has happened. That God, in the sending of His Son Jesus Christ, has turned all of the glory, you could say, of the Old Testament into nothing. He has eclipsed that with the glory of His Son. And to say, when Jesus Christ is presented before us in all His glory, in all His fullness and sufficiency, to say, I like that, but I still want this over here, is to join with the priests. It is to have whatever glory we might find in this world to become our shame. And he says that therefore their end is destruction. They believe that by holding fast to these Old Testament markers, these Old Testament requirements, that by doing these things and by being the people, some of these things were done too, right? You didn't choose to be circumcised unless you were a Gentile. As Paul even said, look, these were things that I was merely by virtue of my birth. But by clinging to those things and thinking, because of these things, I have a entryway into the presence of God, that your end is not resurrection on the last day and an entrance into the paradise that God has established for us, but it is destruction. And so on the basis of all of this, he categorizes them at the beginning as those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's almost as if Paul is reminding us of the primary, perhaps not the only, but certainly the primary test of any group that wants to come and tell us that we're doing things wrong or that we're not thinking about the Bible or God or Jesus in the right way. He's saying, what do they say about the cross? That is the litmus test that we ought to place against all teaching. What does it say about the cross of Jesus Christ? Does it place the cross at the foremost of all things? Is that where everything is pointing to? Is that the thing that sort of gathers up all other things underneath it that makes sense of all other things? Circumcision doesn't make sense apart from the cross of Christ. It is merely an activity that a people did thousands of years ago, and for that matter, still do today. Apart from the cross, those things make no sense other than mere ceremonies that people just do because, of course, people just have ceremonies, right? And Paul is saying, consider their teaching in light of the cross. Does any idea of circumcision and a requirement for circumcision, does that make sense in light of the cross? And Paul would say, no, it doesn't. Does any idea that we earn in any way our salvation through our efforts here on this earth, does that make sense in light of the cross? And Paul says, no, it doesn't. And so they are enemies of the cross. And I think one of the things he's doing here by putting side by side Paul and those individuals he has in his mind, whoever they are, and these individuals, again, whoever they are, but most likely some sort of Judaizing group. By putting these two groups side by side, he's saying, follow me, not them. I mean, Paul's not there. He's in Rome. He doesn't have the kind of day-to-day interaction with this church that these Judaizers clearly do. He's saying to them, be steadfast in the teaching that I have given you. And now that Epaphroditus is back, be steadfast in following him. Follow us. Don't follow them. Their end is destruction. Their glory is their shame. They are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't follow them. Follow us as we follow Christ. Because he says we are special. They claim to be something special on the basis of their genealogy, on the basis of things that were done to them, on the basis of the things that they now do. They claim to be special, but notice what he says about us in verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And again, the pronouns in one sense are incredibly important. Their end is destruction. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's not saying to them, because your citizenship one day will be in heaven. Someday soon, Philippian Christians, you're going to have to fill out that great forwarding mail card in the sky and you will be in heaven and everyone will know because your change of address form has come through. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He's not saying someday you will live there. He says your citizenship is now in heaven. That by being adopted into the family of God, it's as if God has already submitted the change of address form. And now we are sojourning, the way that Peter describes it. We are as though we were the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert. We are in exile. We're longing for this land that God has prepared for us, that he is even now revealing and showing to us. Our citizenship is in heaven. But even as we now recognize that, we don't live in heaven in the sense in which the full realization of this. We may have the passport in our hands, but we are in a foreign country still. Yes, on one level, we are like ambassadors who have come from that foreign country and to try to influence this land, this world in which we live now. But there's also a sense in which we are like those refugees that are trying to get back home. And yet, what Paul says is that our citizenship is in heaven. We're like these refugees that are waiting and longing to go home, but it's from there that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come. Reminding us, of course, that we have no power to get where He is apart from Him coming to get us. This is not in any sense denying the reality that when we do die in this life, that we go to be with Christ. But it's looking at it from a slightly different perspective, that even in that moment, even at the moment of your death, it's as if it was a small and a mini return of Christ to come and grab you and bring you to the heavenly places. We await eagerly His return. Because this Christ who is returning is, he says, going to transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body. It's almost as if he says here that our present shame will be transformed into glory. Their glory is their shame, and their glory will be their shame, but now the shameful reality of our life will be transformed into glory. He's not saying for an instant that we are shameful creatures or anything like that. I think he's thinking here again in terms of the reality of their life inside the Roman Empire, inside the Roman world. That according to the world, they are the scum of the earth. They're the cast off of society. Not many of them, as Paul says elsewhere, are wise. Not many of them are powerful. The cross has a way of gathering those who are not the movers and shakers in the world. It was true then. It's true now. But Paul is saying that whatever shame we experience, whatever shame is cast upon us because of our clinging to Jesus Christ, that will be transformed into glory. That Christ is promising to take even us, as sinful as we are, as imperfect as we are, and gather us together on that day and hold us up and say, "These are my beloved brothers and sisters." In Paul's day, the Judaizers who thought, "How can God possibly not love me on the basis of my heritage and all that I've done?" They will be pushed to the side, and these who were marginalized, these who were ridiculed by the Jews, the Judaizers, and the Romans, all the world was against them. And Paul is saying, "No, on that day we will be transformed." And it's not our glory, it's Christ's glory. We will be conformed to His glory. That what will be revealed is that what God was doing in us all along is transforming us into the image of His Son. That this is what God is pointing this whole thing toward. This is the finish line, that when you cross over it, you're transformed. Not magically, but miraculously into the image of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, consider his power. Consider the power of the one who is making this promise. Not Paul, but consider the power of Christ. He's going to transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Paul uses here a somewhat difficult sentence to sort of work through. Some have said this is an example of the great emotion that's welling up in him. Sometimes when we're emotional, not necessarily in a negative sense, but we're excited about something, our words can sort of get jumbled up. I'm not exactly convinced that's what's going on here. But it certainly is an important point. That the reason why we await for Jesus Christ, the reason why we have set our hope on Him, is because He is able. He has the power. He has all power. All authority and power have been given to Him. Death could not hold Him. The same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead is now working in us. And Paul is saying, look, if you're thinking even for a moment of slacking back and maybe even considering these Judaizers and giving them an opportunity to tell you all about their side of the story, even if it's just for the sake of knowing both sides. Remember, of course, as we've already said, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And remember the power of Christ that's being revealed, that has been revealed. And if you doubt Christ's power, just look around. He made all this. All this was made by Him and through Him. All of this is for Him. If you doubt the power of Christ, look to Paul. A man who was, if there ever was one, an enemy of the cross of Christ. And yet he was subdued by the power of Christ. He is able to subdue all things to Himself, even Paul. But of course, perhaps there's also something else a little bit behind all of this. Having thought about their lowly bodies, having thought about the reality of the shame that they experience in the Roman world, he's reminding them that those powers, Roman powers, Jewish religious cultural power, whatever that was, that's not the ultimate power in the world. You know, America's the last superpower. Well, no. Jesus is the only superpower. Everything else is you know, like children playing in the playground compared to His amazing and ultimate power. He is able to subdue all things to Himself and will subdue all things to Himself. Consider His power. But also consider this hope that we eagerly wait for Jesus to return. That our lives are marked by an absolute conviction of the things that Christ has said He will do. That He will, in fact, do those things. And Paul is not saying, I'm pretty sure Jesus is going to come back. He's not saying, I'm fairly certain that we are truly and really citizens of heaven. He's expressing these hopes that we have as settled and absolute facts because of His power and because of His promise. This is our hope. It's not placed in something that we say, well, maybe it will happen that way. Maybe if I submit my application to Harvard, maybe they'll accept me. No, they won't. No, this is something that's absolutely certain, absolutely settled because of who it is focused upon. But again, does that not contrast Paul's message with the Judaizing message? Because remember, the Judaizers are not Jews. They're Judaizers. They're trying to bring in some concept of the works righteousness idea into Christian teaching. And the problem that Paul is saying here, and particularly in Galatians and elsewhere, is this idea that the minute you add in even the smallest iota of our labor as contributing to our total salvation, the minute you say, part of my justification is based on my good works, then you've destroyed the whole thing. Our hope is on Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ who is returning. It is Christ who has the power. He concludes this little section with the first verse in chapter 4. Therefore, he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Notice here, he tells them twice that they are his beloved, but also, I think, by extension, that they are the beloved of Jesus. He calls them brethren, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. He reminds them of the reality that they are his joy and his crown. I think what Paul is ending here with is a powerful reminder that ought to come to us more and more often. He's saying to them, remember who you are. Not who your parents are of the flesh, not what you have accomplished, but remember what has been declared about you. That if you have been declared to be children of God, and if Paul has been declared to be children of God, and if I have, and if we have, then we are brothers and sisters. We are the beloved of Christ and the beloved of one another. Remember who you are. This grounds, as it were, almost everything here that Paul has been saying. Remember who you are, not by virtue of what you have done, but remember who you are by virtue of what Christ has done. And when you remember who you are, when you remember what it is that Christ has done, he says to them, stand fast in the Lord. The reality of our salvation is in Christ. The reality of our faith and our love and our hope is in Christ. And so he says to them, you have to stand fast there. Again, the metaphor is sort of changing here from strive and race to stand in one place. But you could almost say stay in the pack as we continue running is the idea of what he's saying here. Don't allow the dogs to peel you off from the pack and take you down. And don't by any means join with the dogs in trying to take other believers out. Now he says to them, stand fast in the Lord. Stay here. Follow my example. Don't go running with them. Remember who we are. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ has constituted us to be. He tells us that we have this example in one another. And it's true even for us tonight. We have this example in one another. We have this same power working in us, as Paul is describing here. The power of Christ in us, transforming us. This power is ours. And this hope is ours. And so, my beloved, my brethren, not longed for, but here present. We need to stand fast in the Lord. We need to continue running this race that Paul is describing, but that Christ has set for us. Because of his power that is working within us, even this power which is able to subdue all things to himself. As we eagerly await, the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for your presence. We thank you for your call, this upward call, as Paul describes it, that draws us out of the realities of this world, even as much as we remain in their midst, that draws us out of that and reminds us of all that you have accomplished, all that you are now working, and all that you promise to do in the future. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts tonight. We pray, Father, that we would seek to be examples for one another, that we would remain steadfast in Jesus Christ as we run this race together. We pray, O Lord, that you would protect us from anyone who would seek to draw our hearts and our minds, our wills away from you. Father, we do not want our end to be destruction. We do not want our glory, our present glory, to be revealed to be shame. We long for the fullness of your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts that we might run this race with joy and with faith and with hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.